Well, you'd have thought that the three brothers would have been in deep grief because their father had just died. But no, they were arguing fiercely. They were arguing against each other, and that's how Jake found them as he strolled by the town square. "What's the matter?" says Jake. "Well," says the oldest brother, "I've just unsealed our father's will, and he's making a mockery of us all. He's shaming us from the grave." "Really? How so?" says Jake. The second brother responds, "Well, our father had a herd of 17 camels. To my older brother, he left half the herd. To me, he left 1/3, and to our little brother, he left 1/9 of the herd. Everyone knows that 17 doesn't go into 9. 17 doesn't divide by 2, it doesn't divide by 3, and it certainly does not divide by 9. What are we supposed to do? Carve up the camels like wood?" So Jake stood there for a moment. And finally, he spoke. "Well, I don't know if I can help you, but I can give you my camel." And so he went home, got his camel, came back, and gave it to the brothers. Now they had 18 camels. The oldest brother took his half. Half of 18 is 9. The second son took his third. A third of 18 is 6. And the little brother took his 1/9 portion. And a 9th of 18 is 2. Altogether, 17 camels. They had one camel left over. And looking at Jake with newfound respect, they gave him back the camel. Now, that would have been the end of the story, except for one thing. One of the king's advisors happened to be in town and watched this whole episode unfold. He was impressed with Jake's shrewdness, with his ways with people and with numbers. So he kept his eye on him. Long story short, Jake ended up in the employ of the king, part of the royal bureaucracy. And as these stories go, he did pretty well. He was noticed at the right times. He got promoted. He ended up being high up in the taxation department, which meant that he could write his own salary. As long as he provided the provincial taxes, enough of the provincial taxes to the treasury. Not bad for a guy who started out with just loaning out one camel. But one summer, as these things go, fortune stopped smiling so brightly on Jake. Rumors of drought in Moab, of crops failed down in Alexandria. The king didn't like it. He needed financial certainty. He was talking to all of his ministers, and now it was Jake's turn. Jake, I've been looking at your dealings. We are way too overextended. It's time to call in the accounts. Jake swallowed hard. He knew the numbers. He was responsible for about 17 bazillion shekels. And for those of you that are keeping track, that's 10,000 talents of gold. "Yes, Your Majesty," he mumbled as he left. He was sweating profusely, but he dutifully sent out the letters, the demands, the servants to go do the negotiations and the collections. One by one, the deputies started returning. Very few funds showed up. The Sheikh of Petra refused to negotiate. He said his contracts were written in stone. The accounts down in Egypt were in worse shape. Jake discovered that it was just one big pyramid scheme. The accounts were looking seriously underfunded. Jake was empty-handed. But it was time. It was time. Jake was duty-bound to report back to the king. What would you do? Jake reported. The king exploded. "You lousy, lazy servant! How dare you squander the royal treasuries like this? You will pay. You and your wife and your children, all your estates, all your possessions will be sold, and you will pay this debt off like a common slave. Jake went numb. He fell to the floor, humbled himself before the king. Just give me time, he begged. I'll pay back everything. The king stood silently, peering at this man who had served him for so many years. The king knew, Jake knew a lot, maybe too much. Perhaps it would be better to keep him close. The king walked slowly over to Jake, put his hand on his shoulder and said, "All right, I've got this. It's my debt, not yours. You are free to go." And that would be a great place to end this story, except it doesn't end there. Jake is overjoyed, but he's still overstressed at how close he came to disaster. So he takes a chariot home and wants to tell his wife how close they came and how they have been saved from humiliation, from slavery. But on the way home, he sees one of his subordinates who happened to owe him a couple of $100. Jake doesn't quite remember what happened next, except that the fear of being sold into slavery kind of took over. He stopped the chariot, grabbed the guy with a pretty serious chokehold, and demanded his money. "Buddy, pay up or else." And Buddy responds, "Just give me time. I'll pay back everything." But Jake wasn't having any of it. He hauled the guy into the chariot and drove him off to debtor's prison to work off his debt. Well, you can imagine that word of this got back to the king pretty quickly, and he hauled Jake before the royal court. "You poor excuse for a servant. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have shown mercy to your servant as I have shown to you?" In anger, the king handed him over to be roughed up by the jailers until he should pay back all that he owed. And Jesus looked around and said, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart." I have to tell you, I didn't ask for this parable. I've been wrestling with it pretty continuously for the last few weeks now. And I'm still not sure that I'm ready to talk about it, but here we are. So I want to offer this morning some of my wrestlings and reflections. And I trust and have been praying that somewhere in these words, somewhere maybe a comment or some thought that it sparks in your own heart, that there you will find the Spirit of Jesus stirring and coming to speak to you. So I need to start by saying that I have found this parable confusing, even troubling. The first bit seems okay, but then it goes all wrong. There are too many plot holes, at least to my modern mind, like selling off one family and trying to get the revenue from that, rather than trying to continue on with all the international financial networks that are implied with this amount of money. Which one would really net more income for the king? Or the king's change of heart in canceling that massive debt. Obviously, that is central to the story, and there is something so profoundly inspiring about that, but the motivation isn't clear. How could this astronomical debt be so important in one moment and then completely absorbed, eliminated, when the servant grovels? Notice the servant doesn't ask for mercy. He just asks for time, for more time. But the king doesn't give him what he asks for. The king offers him mercy. This flip of mind and heart is both exceedingly quick and astoundingly costly. So as I've been pondering this, my mind those of you who know me, my mind sometimes goes to strange places. It takes strange detours. A question that has emerged for me as I ponder this story is, forgiveness easy or hard? Is it easy or hard? When we look at the real life example of Jesus, I would say the evidence is ambiguous, or the answer is ambiguous. The evidence is puzzling. Jesus can forgive people just by saying it. Your sins are forgiven. Madam, your sins are forgiven. Was that just a temporary permit? Or was that like real forgiveness? Jesus even offers forgiveness to people who aren't asking, who aren't even talking to him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Did Jesus answer that prayer? Or did God answer that prayer? But then also, of course, the cross. Jesus deliberately, voluntarily going to a horrible, painful public death, which we confess is the fountainhead of all forgiveness. There's a mystery here that I can't fathom. The mechanism of forgiveness remains an enigma. But as I've been wrestling with these thoughts, I've been drawn to a simple image that is helping me to make sense of this paradox. A paradox of divine forgiveness that is easy and hard at the same time. I've been pondering the distance between 0 and 1. Between empty and full, between off and on, between indebted and forgiven. The mathematical journey between 0 and 1 is both very near and infinitely distant. If we're counting, if we're doing arithmetic, it's the simplest thing to go from 0 to 1. Yesterday, my granddaughter was counting pennies, and I mean, there were more than dozens. There were hundreds. You just put one penny. It's a gift. That's all you need to go from 0 to 1, is to receive that one penny. 0 plus 1 equals 1. A simple step. Like Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven. But there's another angle. Okay, so kids, now I need your help in particular here. How many of you kids have 0 pennies in your pocket? Put up your hand if you have 0 pennies. Okay, that, I'm seeing a fair number of hands. Grown-ups, you can tell me too if you have 0 pennies in your... Okay, I want you to put your hand in your pocket and take out that 0 penny and show me your 0 penny. Okay, you got it? You got your 0 penny, you're showing me your 0 penny. If we collected all those 0 pennies, would we get to 1? Never. We don't have, there are not enough 0 pennies in this room. There are not enough 0 pennies in Saskatoon. There are not enough 0 pennies in the universe to get us from 0 to 1 penny. We could have one, we could try with 1, with 2, we could try with 17 bazillion, and there would not be enough. 17 bazillion 0 pennies isn't going to get us there. None of that is enough. Only something or someone who is as big as infinity itself can get us that distance from 0 to 1. Only an act of love that is bigger than the universe can take our forgiveness sensors from 0 to 1. The Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. So, sorry if you don't like math, but for me, this little detour into this book of Numbers reminds me of this paradox of Jesus' ways, that forgiveness is a simple announcement of good news that takes us from 0 to 1, very simply. Welcome home. The door is open. And forgiveness is an act of cosmic scope, of cosmic hope, of infinite, infinite sacrificial love. Two distinct and complementary views of one vast, limitless source of divine energy, the love of God. Now, probably the biggest paradox in this parable for me is the dark ending. Jesus' closing words sound like a thinly veiled threat. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive from the heart. Really? Are we being bullied into forgiveness? We are now entering the dark side of the parable. What are we to do with such a statement? The key, I think, isn't in the parable itself. It's in the preamble. This entire chapter of Matthew, chapter 18, revolves around the twin topics of humility and forgiveness. And at the center of the chapter, we hear Jesus teaching about resolving conflict and restoring relationship within the church, within the family of faith. And then Peter asks his famous question, Lord, how many times do I need to forgive? How many times? Here we are, back to numbers again. Now, Peter was probably familiar with the Jewish tradition that said God would forgive once, God would forgive twice, God would forgive three times. But on the fourth offense, judgment falls. And so Peter must have felt pretty generous, pretty much ahead of the game, when he suggested to Jesus, seven times? Should we be forgiving even seven times? And what was Jesus' answer? 77 times. Now, that's not just an unimaginable expansion of God's mercy. That number is important for a very specific reason, because it links back to a tragic tale from the Bible's earliest human family. In Genesis chapter 4, Lamech, the seventh, I think, in generation from Adam, boasts he killed a young man who had merely wounded him. And then Lamech kickstarts the sorry history of escalating human violence. If Cain is avenged seven times, I, Lamech, will be avenged 77 times. Jesus, when he responds with 77 times forgiveness, forces this question: which will be our default response in life? Vengeance or forgiveness? And then Jesus tells this story. And so the parable contrasts in the starkest possible way a world run by Lamech's logic, a world fueled by vengeance and violence, and the kingdom of Messiah's mercy, a world where divine forgiveness is the energy source. We see the emerging new power source of forgiveness in the first part of the story. But in the second half, we see a return to the destructive dynamics of vengeance. Anger escalates into fury, into violence, into hypocrisy, injustice. And even the king is seen to operate that way, not because God indeed is like that, but because the unforgiving condemn themselves to a prison of unforgiveness. They can't conceive of anyone, including God, in any other way. So let's just park on this for a bit. God leaves us with two and only two options for responding when we are wronged. There is Lamech's path of revenge, and there is Jesus' path of forgiveness. Theologian Lewis Smedes says, "Vengeance is the only alternative to forgiving. It is, simply put, a passion to get even. We have been unfairly hurt. The scales are unbalanced. The only way to balance them and get life back to normal is to inflict as much pain on the abuser as he inflicted on us. An eye for an eye, a wound for a wound, an insult for an insult. Revenge, the ancient formula for undying futility." Not even God can make something fair out of what is intrinsically unfair. Only one thing can be done. Something must break through the crust of unfairness and create a chance for new fairness. Only forgiveness can make that breakthrough. Okay, I want to take another little detour here. We've done a little bit of math, and I know how much the kids are missing school already, so I thought let's just go briefly to nuclear physics. You probably know there are two types of nuclear reactions. There is fission, splitting an atom. That is what nuclear reactors all over the world are doing. And then there's fusion, bringing two atoms together. This is the holy grail of nuclear physics for many reasons. So let's take a closer look at these two forms of nuclear energy. Fusion is the power of the sun. Fusion is clean, almost limitless energy. It has next to no dangerous byproducts. Fusion generates much more energy than fission does. But fusion is almost impossible to reproduce outside the conditions of the sun or other stars. Whereas fission is much easier to generate on Earth, but it's dangerous. Reactions can escalate and lead to meltdowns. Fission has deadly toxic after effects that last for centuries. Containment is always an issue. And fission is easily diverted into weapons of mass destruction. So let me run that by you again, just so that the lesson is clear. Forgiveness is the power of the sun. Forgiveness is clean, almost limitless, and has next to no dangerous byproducts. Forgiveness generates much more energy than vengeance, but forgiveness is almost impossible to reproduce outside the conditions of the sun. Whereas vengeance is much easier to produce, but it's dangerous. Reactions can escalate and lead to meltdowns. Vengeance has toxic after effects that can last for centuries. Containment is always an issue. And vengeance is easily diverted into weapons of mass destruction. Forgiveness leads us out of the dark side. Forgiveness leads us out of Lamech's world and into God's. Now, I need to add one thing here. We're not quite out of the dark side yet. Because even forgiveness can be weaponized by those on Lamech's team. It can be corrupted, twisted, used to harm. And this happens far too frequently in church-related settings. And so I feel it's important to name it. Now, anyone can be guilty of this, and anyone can be a victim, but statistically, it is women who are more commonly the victim of this sort of weaponization. It often looks like this. You've been hurt by your partner. It might be physical, it might be psychological, emotional, verbal, financial abuse, whatever. But it's abuse. And after the injury comes the offender's remorse. I'm sorry. I won't do it again. Promise. And then, in a religious setting, there's an expectation for the victim to forgive. It might be demanded by the offender. It might be an inner guilt from the victim, reading Bible verses like we're reading this morning, listening to sermons like this. It might even be counsel from a pastor or someone else in the church that you need to forgive your partner. You need to forgive your abuser. Any of these ways of framing forgiveness pushes towards weaponizing it. It's spiritual abuse. Now, this is a hard topic, I know, but it's necessary, I believe, because there are far more people among us, far more people in churches who have been wounded and wrongly hurt than we ever know. So to those of you who feel like you have been guilted, have been pressured into some damaging perversion of true forgiveness, and to those of you who know someone in a situation like this, let me say this. Remember, even the devil can quote Bible verses to Jesus, but he was weaponizing the Word of God. And it's possible to weaponize forgiveness. That is coercion. And forgiveness does not grow in the soil of coercion. Before Jesus tells this dark parable in Matthew 18, and it's the final part of Matthew 18, he teaches a couple of other essential lessons for this topic. He has a word for offenders. If you've hurt someone, especially the little ones, the vulnerable, watch out. Better to have a 16-ton weight drop on you than to go that route. And Jesus also says, if there is an encounter between the victim and the offender, the church needs to stand with and behind the one who has been sinned against. Those are Jesus' lessons. The timing of forgiveness is never a matter for the offender to determine. Jesus says, forgive from the heart, which means not by coercion or guilt. The right timing is a matter between Jesus and the one who has been hurt. If it's not good news for the victim, it's not good news. So, beware of weaponized forgiveness. Jesus intends the church to be the home of true, life-giving forgiveness and healing. Smeads, the person I referred to earlier, calls out some other common misconceptions about forgiveness. And I highly recommend this book. It's been around for a couple of decades already, The Art of Forgiving. But I find it just a very profound guide. Smead says, forgiving someone who did us wrong does not mean that we tolerate the wrong he did. Forgiving does not mean that we want to forget what happened. Forgiving does not mean that we excuse the person who did it. Forgiving does not mean that we take the edge off the evil of what was done to us. Forgiving does not mean that we surrender our rights to justice. Forgiving does not mean that we invite someone who has hurt us once to hurt us again. Jesus' parable uses the image of canceling a debt, releasing someone's obligations toward us. Smead says, it's surrendering the right to get even. Another way of describing what the king went through. The king in Jesus' parable had a legal right to the bazillion dollars that were owed to him. But the king surrendered those rights. He released his hold on them, let go of his legal right to take back what was owed him. And that's what forgiveness is, surrendering rights. But what forgiveness does is so much more. Forgiving is the only way to move forward into a future where fairness is a possibility. It's the only way to find healing from the moral wounds. It's the only way to unhook from the pain of remembered wrongs and to break futile cycles of vengeance. Forgiveness is a release. It's the release of a burden we can let go of our right to revenge. But it's also the release of a prisoner, setting the captive free as we exit the prison cells of hateful and hurtful memories. Eugene Peterson writes, God does not deal with sin by ridding our lives of it as if it were a germ or mice in the attic. God does not deal with sin by amputation as if it were a gangrenous leg, leaving us crippled, holiness on a crutch. God deals with sin by forgiving us. And when he forgives us, there is more of us, not less. I love that statement. When God forgives us, there is more of us, not less. And I believe that we can say the same thing about our practices of forgiveness. When we forgive, there is more of the kingdom. There is more of the kingdom. When we forgive, there is more of the world overflowing with divine possibility and promise. When we forgive, we have more inner spiritual and emotional health to serve others in the spirit of Jesus. When we forgive, we find more resilience to meet the injustices of the world. Paul speaks of the same mystery of sin, forgiveness, and transformation in his words to the Corinthians. He doesn't give any explanations of how the release of forgiveness works, no explanations of the mechanism of the cross, just the beautiful, potent, healing mystery of Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That we might become the righteousness of God. That's our future. That's our mission. The righteousness of God, living in right relationship with Creator, working to realign every dimension of this world, to see it grow and flourish, working against the grain of Lamech's dog-eat-dog world and with the grain of God's kingdom. And all of this fueled by God's limitless, clean energy of forgiveness, practicing acts of divine release. Some of them are hugely difficult, no doubt, but none are bigger than the supreme sacrifice that offers each one of us forgiveness in the first place. So do we want to join with God in the renewal of all things? Here is one more way, to channel as freely and openly as God gives us strength, to release God's limitless healing power of forgiveness in our world. Amen.